Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the revelation of your truth that you've given us in your word, both in the Old Testament and in the New. We thank you for the sea change of these two texts. We thank you that they are radically different. We ask that you would open our understanding, the eyes of our understanding, to see more of you, in Jesus' name. Amen. So I had my eyes opened a bit this week, and one of the things that it was opened to is this little phrase, in Christ. Just numerically, there are 36, apparently. I did not count them for myself. I'm taking this on faith. 36 times that it's used in Ephesians. And I immediately noticed that there were many times where in Christ is used. And then there were other places where it says by Christ and through Christ and with Christ. And I think if you added those together, it would be a much larger factor than 36 suggests. Now, just keeping apples with apples, we're told that there are 164 times in Paul's 13 epistles that he uses in Christ. And that would suggest to me that there is a preponderance of the use of that phrase in this epistle, that this would be a high-scoring epistle for the phrase in Christ. And I want to talk to you about what it means to be in Christ this morning, because I want to suggest that this is our new identity. You may think you are many different things, but when you become a Christian, your identity is in Christ. Your new identity, the identity that counts. And I want to suggest that this identity has a compelling and transforming power to it. It bodes for us a kind of new trajectory in life. For example, you may have been looking for success, and what you're offered in place of success is Christ. You may have been looking for power, and what you get instead is Christ. You may have been looking for reputation. All of these things in which people tend to find their identity are transcended by this new identity that we have in Christ. So we see it as a trajectory. We should also see it as a foundation. We should also see it as a purpose for living. The purpose for living is to be more Christ-like, to fulfill your identity in Christ. And that's enough to wake you up in the morning and keep you going all day. The first consequence of being in Christ is found, I think, in two things. First, it is that your identity is dependent upon Jesus Christ. If your identity is dependent on Jesus Christ, might I suggest reverently that we get to know him better and better. That the more we get to know him, the better we will understand who we actually are. The second thing that I want to suggest is that this identity is entirely new. It's entirely new. You once were one thing, now you are this. You used to be outside the covenant and promises of grace. Now you are inside. You were foreigners and strangers. Now you are fellow citizens and heirs. So it's commonplace that people will find their identity in many places other than Christ. They'll find it in their family situation, their story, their narrative. They'll find it through their parents or as a child or through both working together. Others will find their identity in their expertise or work or job or their professional self. What they're basically saying is that what they do defines who they are. Now, I'm not belittling any of this. I understand it. It is the way it is. Isn't it one of the first questions we have when we meet someone We say not, who are you? We say, what do you do? You see, we buy into this idea is that what you do for work is one of the most significant things in your life. And so when the answer is something like, well, I'm a mechanic, you know, well, that's good. Or I'm a teacher, or I'm an IT specialist, technician, I'm a manager, I'm a homeless bum. You see, there are different ways to think about who you are. You learn something, but you don't actually learn very much. This opening statement, excluding the last one, which I would find very provocative and interesting. Why would I call it provocative and interesting? What an invitation to find out who they actually are instead of who they think they are. So there's much more to being a professional or a bum or a parent than the mere title conveys, if you want to think of it that way. We are in a culture where identity politics is all the rage. People define themselves by their race, their genealogy, their anger, their cultural roots, their biography. And again, I say these are interesting things. And sometimes deep friendships can begin and then develop into associations, maybe form social groups, clubs, guilds, unions, alumni, flash mobs, protesters. People find many reasons to group together. But we are different. You see, we are those who are in Christ. This is a new, startling, above and beyond kind of thing. In fact, it's bigger and deeper and broader than all the rest. And it is, in fact, who we are in Christ that makes us possible to be unified in one spirit, unified in the Lord. Being a Christian, being in Christ, is inherently inclusive because all kinds of people with very different backgrounds and incredibly different identities have found their home in the body of Christ, and they belong just as surely as anyone else. For we are who we are in Christ. And that's why Paul says, exclaims that in Christ the dividing wall of hostility has been taken down. And I believe he's speaking right there to the barriers, racial, ethnic, ceremonial, theological barriers, which existed between the Jews and the Gentiles in his day. But at the same time, he's addressing the impact of being in Christ on those distinctives which can and serve to distinguish us from one another. It is possible to be distinguished from one another without being divided from one another. And so we sing that song. In fact, I was tempted to sing it, except I don't know that it's in our book. We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. We sing that song, and then we follow up with this, and they will know we are Christians by our love. You see, that song celebrates in a very joyful way the newness that we are in Christ. And what we're saying when we celebrate that newness in Christ is that we're rejoicing in what Christ has brought about in us that was none necessarily of our doing. And it is by virtue of this new identity that we belong to one another. Who am I in Christ? Now I want to go to the first point. Can you remember what it was? An identity dependent on Christ. You see, our dependence on Christ for our identity, if we lean into that, here's what we find. That our new identity reflects a new humanity. This is a humanity which is created by the Spirit, and it is made possible through the Son. So I have these things to say to you that are actually in the passage. We were dead in sin, but now we are alive with our Messiah Jesus. We were separated from Christ, but now we are together in Christ. We who were far off have been brought near. In our former state, we were foreigners, but now we are fellow citizens. We have put off the old self, and now we are busy about putting on the new self. You see, we were in darkness, but now we are in light. So these five huge changes, these brief headings that cover these seismic shifts for us, summarize the message for Ephesians, because each transformation of this nature comes to us via the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus, as it is presented by Paul. Now, these five insights that I just shared with you make up the better half of the first half of the epistle. And the second half is more concerned with how we ought to live based upon those insights. So, to the point of this message this morning, who am I in Christ? I want to suggest that it is through the truth of these developments that you and I face an open future. We have come to a future of unlimited opportunity. And I say it's unlimited because the God who has done all this is himself unlimited. That's one of the characteristics of God we should dwell on and be thankful for. Not only in his attributes is he unlimited, but he's unlimited in the resources that he brings to bear upon our personal transformation from who we were to who we are in Christ. Now, this is but the very first stage in a very ambitious and vast undertaking. Your becoming who you are in Christ is part of something really huge, really glorious. It's just an inkling of the restoration of all things. You see? The perfections and sinlessness of our original situation in Eden, God is bringing it back. The absolute and unmarred beauty and splendor and majesty of creation, God is bringing it back. You see, there's death and disease and suffering and wickedness and evil and darkness and sin. With regard to these things, God is in the business of abolition. He is bringing them to an end. So the abolition of slavery began with God, and it should be no surprise that God has come out against all forms of oppression and tyranny and bondage, and that is really great news. The more daunting part is that God has redeemed you to accomplish that. I am going to do this, he says, through you in Christ. So I know that all of you are familiar with the phrase, there's a method in his madness, but let's transform that this morning to there's a method in his mercy. There is a method in God's mercy. You and I, in Christ, get to be a piece of the action. You see, we are privileged to do great, grand, mind-blowing feats of deliverance, rescue, liberation. And we get to do really glorious things, things much more glorious than picking up the litter after the Super Bowl or cleaning up the refuge from the Dakota Pipeline protesters. There will always be oil spills, maybe nuclear disasters and floods and earthquakes, mudslides and tsunamis. They continue to happen. There are diseases and disparities and injustices enough to keep us busy until the king returns. But I want you to know, the end is in sight. The king is coming. And none of us who undertakes these things for the sake of the king will in any wise go without our reward. You know, as I wrote this passage, I have to say I thought of the Winters. I don't know if you know this, but and they didn't ask me to say this, but I do want to share it. After the flood, they took themselves down there to do something about it. And I was very blessed by that. They're not the only ones, but my goodness gracious, folks, we should be busy until the King comes back. Amen? Amen?
Amen.
Okay, that's good. Go thou and do likewise. It is good to declare that our God is inexhaustible in the face of our challenges. It is good to acknowledge that although we get exhausted, He does not. He does not get exhausted. He does not get depleted. God is inexhaustible. And it's good to proclaim that because the God we worship is a prevailing God. I thought of this. I don't know if God wants to own this at all, but I was thinking of Restoration Inc. with Jesus as a CEO. You see, Restoration Inc. is in business, and the CEO who is in charge is incomparable. And we who are in Christ, we are His workers. We are His peacemakers. We are His hope brokers. You see, there are broken relationships around you which depend entirely upon you to embody hope in that given moment. Did you know that? You may be the only hope they have. And it's because of the hope that is in you that you bring into the relationship. You are the deal makers that God has raised up to make the deal at this particular point in time. And if national and international crises seem too overwhelming and too ambitious for us, it is very helpful to be reminded that by God's choice, these challenges will be met on a personal scale by individuals working on teams who have come together in the name of Jesus to manifest what it means to be in Christ today. So, opportunity unlimited. Does Jesus really expect to save the entire universe one soul at a time? Yes. Apparently that's the plan. Through the church, through you becoming who you are in Christ, you fall into the master plan. So it is critical to bolster our confidence by reflecting gratefully, as Paul does in this letter, on all that God has already done. All that He's already done. Consider our position in Christ as presented in Ephesians 1-3. Listen, we have been chosen and adopted. Chapter 1, verses 4 and 6. We have been redeemed by the Son. Chapter 1, verses 7 to 12. We have been sealed by the Spirit. Chapter 1, verses 13 to 14. We have been invested with resurrection power. Chapter 1, verse 19. We have been healed of spiritual blindness. Chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. We have been brought from death to life by grace through faith. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And even now, we have been raised and are seated with Him in heaven in an active and ongoing demonstration of the immeasurable riches of grace and, as Paul says, the superabundant kindnesses of God towards us. Chapter 2, verses 5 to 7. I want to encourage you with all of this. We have been recreated. This is what God has already done for the purpose of equipping us to do good works in the image and likeness of Christ. You see, He indwells us, which means He infuses us, which means He informs us, and He inspires us. He inspires us so that we go and do good works prepared beforehand for us to walk in. That's what it says. See, who we are is in every sense prior to what there is to be done. Who we are in Christ. That's the foundation. And everything follows from this new identity. Now, there's been a lot of scripture read this morning, and that was on purpose. I was eager for you to be washed in the Word. And the word that you were washed in this morning, Ephesians 1 and 2, is marvelous. Let me close with another passage for you. Philippians 2. I want to start in verse 5 and then move to 12 through 16. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. I could put this in sci-fi terms. I could say, brothers and sisters, meld your mind with the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. When Christ came to indwell in you, he didn't just inhabit your body, he inhabited your heart. He saved your soul, and he has changed your mind. In verse 12, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I can really relate to that. I've been trying to direct this play, and I have a bunch of rapscallion homeschoolers. You know, they come in here, and amazing. They are rehearsing the play. They're getting on with it. I'm going, yes, I didn't even have to be here to start. I mean, I needed to be here, but I wasn't here, and they started. I was so proud to see that going on. You get it? It's like, okay, they know what you're here for. They've come. They're doing it. Now, my beloved, Jesse, you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only. You know, when I would go home and do my chores and Mom and Dad weren't there, that's when I usually got praised for doing my chores. Otherwise, it's just what I was expected to do. Amen? Otherwise, you get time in the woodshed. Okay. For it is God who is at work in you. You see, a lot of people underestimate themselves. I get that. But never underestimate the God in you who is accomplishing more than you might ever hope or expect or anticipate to will and to work for his good pleasure. Well, there's the rub. Sometimes what God wants me to do doesn't line up with what I want to do. Ever been there? Okay. Well, I want you to know that God is in you for what he wants to do. And the best thing to do is get on the train. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. This is a terrible verse, isn't it? I have a real hard time with this. Man, do I like to grumble. My wife says, what was that? And I often have to say, nothing, honey. I mean, do all things without grumbling or complaining, disputing. Why? So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach. Oh, there's a reason for this. There's a reason I shouldn't be grumbling and complaining. Maybe if I'm not grumbling and complaining, people will see that I'm glad to belong to Jesus. And I'm glad that God is working through me. And I'm glad that God is who he is in me. They might ask me why. You are to be innocent and blameless children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Boy, Washington is making it so easy for us to shine, aren't they? Yes, because of the crookedness and the perversity that we see there, we know how we need to take advantage of this moment to be blameless and innocent children of God. We want to shine, appear as lights in a world of darkness. holding fast to the word of life. And this is the thing I want to say to us as who we are in Christ. You have a future. You have a future. A great, grand, glorious future. You of all people should be looking up, looking forward, looking with rich anticipation, because God is about to deal with this mess and straighten it out. He is coming again. And he's going to make it right. I'm so glad about that. Hold fast to the word of life. You have a future. You are supposed to be looking ahead to the day of Christ, to the day of judgment, to the day of visitation, to the great and terrible day of the Lord. You're supposed to be looking forward to it because you are in Christ. And you should want others to be in Christ as well. Amen? Because in the day of the Lord, if you are in Christ, it goes well with you. That's important to remember. We have to understand that the world is full of people who do not want to believe there is a judgment, who do not want to believe that there is ultimate accountability, who do not want to believe that someday they are going to stand before the living Lord and answer for everything they did. Everything. We live as those who know that there's a future. The future is not the judgment. The future is what lies beyond the judgment. That's right. We are in the land of the dying, headed for the land of the living. Not in the land of the living, headed for the land of the dying. We have a future. You have a future. You always can count on the future because the future belongs to God. Well, Paul, of course, does not want to be discouraged by their not living up in this way to who they are in Christ. He wants to have reason to glory. He wants to know he didn't run in vain. He wants to know he didn't toil in vain. And I think that should be the motivation of all of our lives. Don't you? Next week, I'm going to move on to the endless renewal, which is ours in Christ Jesus. Talking about how to realize our unlimited opportunities in the area of Christian growth. May the Lord bless you until that time. Keep looking up. Remember who it is that you serve, the future belongs to God.